And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to read for us verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, I've called this sermon a reminder of the gospel, a reminder of the gospel. Over the summer this year, Paula and I and my family went to visit our family who live in America, and we flew to the East Coast and got to see lots of wonderful things over there. But one of my favorite places that I went while we were there was the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. The Library of Congress is an amazing place. There are 500 miles worth of books in this library. It's beyond, it's just mind-boggling. There's almost every book, certainly in the English language, probably, that's ever been published. There are papers, historical papers of all the presidents and all sorts of amazing things. And to go to the Library of Congress, you had to book a slot for an hour. You could go in and you could see from up above through some Perspex glass the reading rooms of the Library of Congress. And the main reading room was a beautiful and amazing room which was large with desks and lamps and alcoves in which were thousands of books and spiral staircases where you could go and pull the books out, but we were only looking in from above on the through the glass Perspex, or Perspex glass. And I wondered when I was there, I wonder how I could go in the reading room itself and go in the alcoves and take the books and touch them and look at them. And so I went and asked, how can I go beyond looking in and enter the reading rooms of the Library of Congress? And I was told you have to become a reader or a scholar of the Library of Congress. And I asked, well, how do I become one of those? And all it was a form to fill in. And you fill in the form, you have a picture taken, you get given a card, and you have to give a reason why you want to go in the room. Well, as it happened, I had a time while I was in America that our church had given me to do some study. And so I legitimately had a reason to go in the library, and I said, I'm here to study. And so they gave me a card, and the next day I went to the Library of Congress, and with my card as a reader, I don't have to book a time slot. I can go in any time I want. I don't have to go and look down from above like everybody else. I can go into the library. I can go into the alcoves. I can go up the staircases. I can read the books. I have my own desk with my own lamp that I could sit and study the books that I wanted to study. And I could be there as long as I wanted. It was wonderful. It was amazing because it was the only place really that we were in America that was silent. It was quiet. And I could read and I could study and I had access to all the resources of this library. Now, I have access to this library for 4 more years and then my card expires. And I'm not planning on going anytime soon, but imagine with me that next year I go again to the library. But instead of bringing my card, I leave my card at home, and I find myself again booking in for an hour. I find myself again up above, looking down, all the while leaving my card at home. I have no access anymore. I don't get to partake of all the resources that I have in this library. Wouldn't that be a foolish thing to do? Wouldn't it? It would be silly to leave the card at home or to forget that I have it. I don't lose membership of the Library of Congress, but I don't either partake of the benefits, and it hinders my ability to study in the future. And brothers and sisters, we can do this with the gospel. If we forget it, or we go after something else, we find that we don't necessarily lose our membership in the kingdom of heaven, but neither are we partaking of its benefits. We find that when we face anxiety, we don't have the peace that passes understanding. When we are suffering in pain, we have no hope to draw on. When we're in trouble, we don't know where to turn. And we end up sinning and not repenting, and life becomes miserable because we forget that we are members of the kingdom of heaven. We forget that we have access not to a library, but to the very throne room of heaven. And in the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who really are forgetting what the gospel is. False teachers have entered the churches and they are spreading a different gospel. A gospel, which Paul writes later on, is no gospel at all. A gospel of works, where rather than trusting that Jesus has done all that's needed to save you, you need to do extra things to save yourself. And these false teachers are undermining Paul, they're undermining his gospel, and people are falling for it, and as a result, they are forgetting the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter in Galatians to remind the churches of what the gospel is all about. And he does that right at the beginning in verses 3-5. And this morning, I'm going to remind you through these words of Paul what we have in Christ so that we know that we are members of his kingdom and of all the resources and benefits we have through him. This message tonight, or this morning rather, should encourage us and strengthen us as Christians so that we know and remember the gospel. So Paul begins his letter, as he often does, in verse 3 with a common greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Most of Paul's letters begin in this way. But the sending of grace and peace are never just empty words where Paul is kind of just writing something to fill in or to begin his letter with. In sending grace and peace, he is sending them the truth about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends grace and peace, and then he explains how to receive grace and peace. It's worth defining what grace and peace are to begin with. So grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is a gift given to us that we cannot earn. It refers to God's gift of salvation, which is willed by God the Father and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace. It's given to you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's grace, a gift. And then peace is what the gift of grace provides us with. It's a state of wholeness or freedom from strife. The war against God has ended. The war for meaning and purpose in life is over. The fear of death is no more because we know where we are headed. We have peace. So the source of our salvation is grace. The nature of our salvation is peace, and these come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us need this salvation. All of us need this grace and this peace because our sin separates us from God and we need to be rescued. We don't deserve to be rescued because our sin is rebellion against God, but he is a God who gives us grace and he gives us peace. So Paul begins his letter by explaining what this gift of grace is and how to receive this peace. And in verses 4 and 5, we read from Paul how God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give us grace and peace. And there's three parts to this message. There is the ransom, there is the rescue, and there is the reason. Okay, three parts: the ransom, the rescue, and the reason. So first of all, in verse 4, we see the ransom. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Do you notice that in verse 4? Who gave himself for our sins. So Paul links this sentence specifically with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave himself for our sins. So first of all, notice we see that Jesus gave himself. Notice he gave himself. So to give, it's a gift. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. But also, in the fact that Jesus gave himself, it means the sacrifice was voluntary. He was willing to die. He gave himself. Jesus was not an unwilling victim who has no control over the events of his death. In speaking of his life in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus' death was a voluntary giving of himself out of love for us. So he gave himself. Secondly, notice he gave himself. Himself. He didn't give someone else. He gave his own life. And that's important because of who Jesus is. He is a man, just like us, a human being in a physical body. But he's also a man unlike us in that Jesus never sinned. He never did anything at all that was sinful. No actions or words or thoughts or motives or anything that resembled sin at all. Because Jesus is not just a man, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's proven by his miracles and his resurrection. Jesus performed divine works. He receives divine worship. He possesses divine attributes. He's called divine names. He is equal with God. He is identified as God. He is God. And so the one who gave himself was the perfect man who is God. And so he then is able to die in our place for our sins. He has no sin of his own to pay for, and so he's able to exchange places with us. He dies the death that we deserve. He gave himself for our sins. Notice that's the next part of verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. And so we see there a substitution, a swap, an exchange. We face God's judgment for our sins. We deserve hell, but Jesus switches places with us. He suffered hell that we deserve for our sins. And the reality of this substitution of a perfect person in our place has always been the plan of God. In the Old Testament, it was pictured with the sacrificial system. It was prophesied in places like Isaiah 53, where we read, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you see the substitution language there in Isaiah 53? Hundreds of years before, it was prophesied his life for our life. So it's pictured, it was prophesied, it was proclaimed by Jesus himself. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus proclaimed it. Paul the Apostle writes this kind of language over and over again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. "He gave himself as a ransom for all people." Titus chapter 2, verse 14. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness." Over and over again, we see this language that he dies for our sins. So serious was the breach between us and God caused by our sins that nothing less than the substitutionary atoning death of God's Son can reconcile us to God and deliver us from an eternity in hell. In order to save us, God did not send us a to-do list. He did not give us a pep talk or a telling off. He gave himself for our sins. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astonishing that he gave himself for our sins? That's the ransom. But it gets even better because, secondly, there is the rescue. So we've seen the ransom, he who gave himself for our sins, but here's the rescue, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In the NIV, we read, "to rescue us from this present evil age." Christianity is a rescue religion. Rescue explains perfectly what God does in sending Jesus. It's like we are stranded or drowning and are in desperate need of that help, that rescue, and we cannot do it ourselves. When I was a teenager, my family took us on holiday to France to the Dordogne on the river, and we went canoeing on this river, me and my family in a boat or in a canoe, and we struck a rock and the canoe capsized. And we all fell out the canoe except I got trapped underneath one of the seats of the canoe. And as the canoe was upside down, I was upside down in it and couldn't get myself out from being trapped under its seat. There's nothing I could do, and I was desperately trying. And my stepdad dived under the water, and he ripped off the seat and threw me up out of the water onto the back of some French man who carried me to the shore, and I was safe. I was in peril. I desperately needed rescue, and there was my stepdad willing and ready to come and rescue me. And in a similar way, humanity is in deadly peril. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can rescue us. Note here what Paul says we are rescued from: the present evil age. What does this mean? Well, the Bible describes history really in two ages. There is the present age of sin and decay, and there is a future age of blessing to come. And the present evil age is dominated by sin and decay and is on its way to destruction. We see the effects of it all around us. There is war and famine and plague and frustration and evil behavior and so on. Ultimately, in this present evil age, we see death all around us. The present evil age is so corrupted, it can't be redeemed, and so one day this present evil age, with all that's wrong with it, will pass away. And for the unbeliever, those that are not rescued, this is the only world that there is and the only age they are in, and they, along with this age, will be destroyed with it and suffer God's judgment with it rather than being rescued from it. If you like, the present evil age is the raging sea that we're all drowning in and that we need rescue from. But the Christian, Paul says, has been rescued, or in the words here in the New King James, delivered from the present evil age. They've been delivered from it and placed in the age to come. So the age to come is a new era that's arrived. And Jesus has brought this new age. He brought heaven to earth when he was here. He healed the sick, which was a taste of the age to come. It wasn't heaven on earth completely, but he brought a taste of it when he came. And his resurrection from the dead inaugurated this new age. He defeated the sin and the death of this evil age, and he brings us into a new one that can be enjoyed by all those who put their faith in him. So the Christian has been rescued from this present evil age by being brought into the age to come. Now that's a process. We're still physically in this present evil age. All of us suffer, along with everybody else in the world, the effects of the evil age. But we are also people of the age to come. We are a little bit like foreigners waiting to go home after a long time in another country. Or a bit like somebody that's come through a time machine and are placed in a different age and time and are wondering a bit what's going on. We should look a little bit like, as Christians, people from a different country or people from a different age. That doesn't mean, by the way, I'm not talking about old-fashioned or anything like that. I'm talking about from a different sphere, a different place. That's what the Christian is. He is a, or she is a foreigner or a time traveler from a different place, waiting to go home after a long time in a foreign land. That's why we should be most at home, by the way, as Christians, when we are experiencing tastes of the life to come. The presence of God, the peace that passes understanding, being with other Christians, living a life that God made us to live. John Stott writes that the Christian life is living in this age, the life of the age to come. And so the challenge to you as a Christian and to me as a Christian is, when people look at your life, do you look a little bit like you are from a different age or a different place? Do you look like a little bit different? Are people wondering, what is it about you? So that you can say, well, I'm from the kingdom of God. I've been rescued from this present evil age, and I've been placed in the age to come. There are three ways, by the way, that we are rescued from the present evil age. First of all, we are delivered from the sentence of condemnation. We're delivered from the sentence of condemnation. That means, in this evil age that we are physically in, we are no longer living with the guilt of being a part of the reason for the age being evil. Because we've been forgiven of our sins, that sentence hanging over us is no more. We are delivered from the sentence of condemnation. Secondly, we are delivered from the immoral contamination of this world. That is, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, enabling us to live according to God's plan and not the world's plan. We begin to live a bit differently. We're delivered from having to say yes to all the immoral contamination of this world. We don't have to do that no more, because the Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to live for God. So we're first of all delivered from the sentence of condemnation, the immoral contamination, and thirdly, we are delivered from its deadly culmination. We will be with the Lord in a new creation. We won't suffer the judgment that this world will suffer. We will be with the Lord forever. And that is wonderful, isn't it? We are delivered from The sentence delivered from the contamination, delivered from the end result. Christian, you have been rescued from this present evil age. You are part of another age. So there's two ways to apply this to us. First of all, remember when this evil age is getting to you, which it does, doesn't it? Remember, you're delivered from it. And secondly, remember that your day-to-day life should reflect the age to come. So you should be a witness to others in your community, a witness of the future age that we are a part of. Well, so far then, we've seen the part of the Lord Jesus Christ giving us grace and peace. He has ransomed us and he has rescued us. But this grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thirdly, we see the reason. The reason. Look at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why did Jesus give himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age? It was because the Father wanted it to happen. Jesus willingly gave himself, but it was the plan of the Father. So John 3:16 is familiar to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That the Father wanted this to happen shows his great love for us. Did you know you are not part of God's family because you had to somehow twist God's arm to let you in? You are part of God's family because God loves you so much he sent his Son to die for you. He wants you to be part of his family. He loves you so much. You're precious to God. The reason is God wanted you to be part of his family. So the reason for our rescue is it is the will of the Father. And the Father's will results in the Father's glory. Look again at verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. If we cannot save ourselves, which we can't, then all of the glory, all of the credit for our salvation goes to God. He saves us for his glory. The achievement of our salvation is glorious, and it results in glory to God who accomplished that salvation. And so our lives are to be lived for the glory of the God who rescued us. We praise him with our lips. We glorify him with our lives. And when we come to the culmination of the future age to come, that's what we will spend eternity doing as well. We will praise him with our lips. We'll glorify him with our bodies in perfect unity forever. I may not have told you anything this morning you don't already know. I don't know. But maybe for some of you this morning, you've heard this afresh for the first time. Maybe you have never been aware that you have needed rescue. Hear this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.